You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at that famous passage about the armor of God this morning. William Gurnall was a Puritan pastor in the 17th century, and he preached through these 11 verses, and he actually wrote a commentary on it that was 1,400 pages. Martin Lloyd Jones also preached to this and took him 26 sermons to get through it, and he too wrote a commentary, and it was 800 pages. So this morning I'm hoping to go through it in about an hour. This is God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to hear from your word, and I pray by your Spirit you would encourage me to bring the gospel boldly to your people. We are thirsty, we are parched, we are broken, we are wounded, we are hurting people that need to hear the healing news of the gospel. And so, Lord Jesus, be present with us through your word. Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives. Pierce our hearts. Comfort our hearts. Cause us to know how much you love us, how much you've given up for us, how much you cherish us, and how much you protect us. Through this passage, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is a very famous passage, and it's dealing with the armor of God. And we need to wear armor because there is a spiritual warfare happening around us. In this day and age, it is true that the evil one is at work. The powers of darkness are at work. And as Westerners, we don't have categories for that. It's hard for us to comprehend the spiritual realm. Paul begins this letter in the spiritual realm. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And here he closes out this letter to the Ephesians talking about the heavenly realms. This is a unique passage in all of Paul's epistles because this is really where he concentrates most his language, most of his time on spiritual warfare. We don't see him talk about it too much in Colossians or Philippians. He talks about it a little bit in Corinthians. Not much in Thessalonians, but here he spends 11 verses, and he's intentional on doing this, because Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, is under siege. It's being besieged by the spirits, the evil spirits of those days. Clinton Arnold, who wrote a book called Magic and the Power and Magic, the concept of power in Ephesus. Some people refer to him as the foremost scholar on spiritual warfare, wrote this about this city, Ephesus. Magical practices were prevalent throughout the entire Hellenistic world in the first century AD. The city of Ephesus, however, bore the reputation for being something of a center for magical practices. Of all ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. Perhaps even more than Poseidon, Antioch, Corinth, or Antioch on the Orontes, Ephesus was full of traitors, prostitutes, womanizers, and hellraisers. It swarmed with sailors, soothsayers, and purveyors of charms. This is why Paul spends the last 11 verses of this important letter to the Ephesians on spiritual warfare, because they are being besieged by the devil and all his minions and the power of darkness. And he wants them to stand firm. He knows that they're young in their faith. He's been talking about their union with Christ. He's been trying with the best of his abilities in the Spirit to ground them in their union with Jesus Christ, to see them grow up in him, to live out that new identity that they have in Jesus. He talks about it practically in marriage. He talks about it practically in parenting, in children. And then he talks about it practically there in work that Richie talked about a couple of weeks ago. And here he comes talking about our union with Christ practically in the battle with the spiritual realm. I have 3 points that I want to draw out of this passage for us this morning. As I said, we could spend hours and hours and hours on this passage, as men before us have. And so these are the core of this passage. It is this: we need to know our enemy. Who is it that we're fighting? Know our enemy. We need to be armed. We need to arm ourselves as we fight. And thirdly, we need to have a plan. What is our strategic plan against the enemy? First, we need to know our enemy. Any good soldier, any good captain, any good lieutenant will know, as you enter into some military endeavor, you're going to need to know your opponent. Reconnaissance is important. Intelligence is important as we think to seek out our enemy and defeat him. We do this in our everyday lives when we think about friendships, we think about at work. How do we compete in the marketplace? Understanding the weaknesses of one product as opposed to ours. We're not immune to this. This is something that we do. I did this when I was a sophomore in college. I was coaching fifth grade basketball, and it was very intense, and so I decided to scout the other team that we were playing the following week. This is rec league church basketball, people. It was serious. And so I decided to scout the team we would play the following week in the regular season, not in the playoffs, regular season. And it worked. We won, right? Because I knew who the best players were. I knew their offensive scheme. We knew how to defeat them defensively. And so any good offensive endeavor militarily means you need to understand your enemy. You need to know who he is. And the 3 aspects of the enemy that I want to draw out from this passage. One, it's not your neighbor. It's not your wife. It's not your coworker. It's not your mom. It's not your dad. Paul says here, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The evil one is deceiving you, especially in our marriages, to think that our spouse is the problem, that we're fighting against them. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against our neighbor. We're fighting against a spiritual force in this world that is dark and that is evil. That is what we're facing. It's not flesh and blood. Secondly, we are the real enemy. We are broken. We know that God, in his graciousness, has given us his righteousness by faith. And we are declared as righteous in his presence. We are justified before him in every way. But we're still wounded and we're still hurt. It's an imputed righteousness that he gives us by faith. It's a declared justification. We are not made, we're not infused as righteous people. We have the flesh that we have to battle with. And Paul spends verse after verse throughout Galatians talking about this. Listen to him in chapter 5 of Galatians. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." There's an internal battle that you have. It's a wound. It's a wound from the fall that the evil one will continue to attack and to prick at, to pick at. Pogo in the 20th century, that cartoon character, was right when he said, "We have met the enemy and he is us." We have a problem. We have this battle, internal battle that's going on inside of us for authority in our lives, for decision-making in our lives, and it's real. And thirdly, we have the spiritual force outside of us that knows our weakness, called the devil and all his spiritual forces. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," the diablos, the liar, the accuser. He is real. And you've heard it from this pulpit many, many times that he is a real spiritual force in this world. He is manipulating, he is lying, he is accusing you. He is causing you to stumble in your faith. He is causing you to doubt the goodness of God and the love of Jesus. And he's real and he's here. And a couple of things I want to draw this passage about him. He's powerful. He's a powerful force of darkness. John in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, talks about how he's this huge dragon that by one sweep of his tail knocks down or breaks down a third of the stars. This is a metaphor for his power in this world. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, we hear the parable of the sower. And this is shocking when you read it. Jesus shares this parable about this man sowing all these seeds, the seeds of the gospel, that they might grow. And the first seed falls on solid ground and it doesn't grow. And then Jesus explains what that means. He says that Satan comes and takes away the word of God from those that don't believe. He is a spiritual force to take away the word of God from people that don't believe. He is powerful. Paul in 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this world. John refers to him as the ruler of this world. He's able to bring about ailments and disabilities to us only by God's permission, but he still does it in God's grace in our lives. We see this in Job. Satan comes to God and God allows him to go to Job and to wound him and to take things from him. He causes all these sores to be on Job's body from his toes to his hands, these ailments. And then we see in Luke chapter 13, the parable or the story of the crippled woman. If you remember the story, she's been crippled for years and years and years. And Jesus says she's been bound by Satan. And then just last week from this pulpit, you hear from a missionary, David Furman, who's doing God's work, and the gospel's going forth there in Dubai, talking about spiritual warfare and how the enemy has brought about ailments in his hands. He has a disability with nerve damage in his hands that he can't shake hands, he can't lift anything. And he talks with confidence and with boldness that this didn't come about in his body until he landed in Dubai and started preaching the gospel and trying to build a church. The evil one is powerful to do all these things against you and against God's people. Secondly, he hates us. He doesn't like you. He doesn't like me either. Have you ever had somebody turn against you and not like you? In high school, I was not the friendliest person. And there was one teacher that turned against me, and it wasn't her fault. She should have. I was not that nice of a person. I remember, and maybe I've told this story before, but you know, she had a broom next to her desk, and I told her one day she couldn't park there. She didn't like that. It's okay. God's grace is big enough for me. She didn't like that, right? And rightfully so. This is not her fault. This is not a critique on her. It's a critique on me. And our relationship from that moment changed, right? The classes I was taking were harder, were more difficult. You can imagine. You've experienced this before in your life in different relationships when people turn against you and they don't like you. They want to harm you. They're jealous of you. They gossip about you. The evil one does not like you. He does not like me. He does not like God's people. And he has no moral compass at all. There's no rules of engagement in this battle for him. He would not care if a little 5-year-old kid stumbled in his faith because of what he was deceiving his parents to do or deceiving friends to do. He would delight in that, to bring down a little child in his faith, as much as he would delight in an older person stumbling who's been walking with the Lord for years. He doesn't like you. Right? This is not a message of conflict resolution between you and the evil one. He's out to see us fall and to stumble. And he hates you and he hates me because he hates God. He wants to be God, and he cannot. 5 ways that he expresses this hate, real quickly, that he attacks you and me. He attacks God and the reliability of his word. He did this in the garden with Eve. You will not surely die if you eat of this fruit. He takes God's words and he makes them unreliable and causes doubt in Adam and Eve. He attacks the character of God and his generosity to his people with his accusations and his whispers. You hear him say, God is not going to give that to you. God is not going to be there for you. God doesn't care to bless you. You're not a good son. You're not a good daughter. You don't live up to his standards. 3, righteousness of God and his dependability. Very similar. He's going to attack these truths of the scriptures in your life and in my life. 4, on enjoyment of God and its pleasures in our lives. Some of us in this room, some of us day in and day out, don't have joy that the Father loves us in Jesus Christ. Could that be because the evil one is deceiving you and accusing you and causing you to be focused on yourself, that he's attacking that wound inside of you and pushing on it and pushing on it so that it saps you of any joy that you would have in a relationship with the Heavenly Father? 5, he destroys fellowship between God's people and themselves. He does this all the time in churches. He rejoices in seeing churches split based on relationships. That he weaves himself in and out of relationships, encouraging people or accusing people of certain things and lying to them, encouraging them to gossip about each other. He does all these things because he hates you and he hates God. He's evil. He schemes against us. Lastly, what we learn about him. And we see this in that powerful passage in Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus is about to enter into his earthly ministry. And he's ushered out in the wilderness for 40 days. And he fasts for 40 days. And then he comes back. And the evil one is there to meet him. Jesus had a human body. Fully God, fully man. And I have no doubt that he was thirsty and he was hungry. And there the evil one comes to tempt him in his weakness. That he desires food. And says, if you are the Son of God, what will you do? You'll take these stones and you'll make them into bread. You can do that. And he tempts them in his weakness. He tempts us all the time in our weakness. He accuses us. He accuses Jesus too there in Matthew chapter 4 where he says, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. He basically is doubting Jesus to his face. I don't believe you are who you say you are. Prove it to me. He's attacking the dignity of the Son of God. He's accusing him of being a liar. And you know what that feels like. I grew up in a family of 4 brothers. And when somebody accuses you of something that's a lie, you get in a fight. Right? Somebody's going to get hurt. But Jesus doesn't fight back with his physical strength. He fights back with the word of God and pushes back these accusations. He's a liar. These three ways, these are Satan's arsenal. He tempts you, he accuses you, he's a liar. He takes Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth that you can see. Well, Satan has no right to do that. He doesn't own the kingdoms of the world. He's lying to Jesus, and Jesus sees right through him. We need to be aware of our enemy and how he comes after us and tempting us and accusing us and lying to us. I love to hunt. I hunted when I was little with my father and my brothers, and since I've been back in town from the desert here in the Mid-South, I like to hunt. I'm not very good at it because I'm not very skilled. I haven't spent a lot of time doing it. But I can imagine if I spent years and years and years to learn the skills of blowing a duck call, learning the migratory patterns of birds or deer, whatever it is, I would probably be a pretty good hunter. At least I think I would. No comments. Satan has been at his schemes for thousands and thousands of years. He is very skilled at what he does. He has honed his skills to manipulate you, to lie to you, to accuse you, to tempt you. He is a powerful force in your life and in my life. And that's the point of knowing our enemy, that we have to start with this passage, is that you are no match for him. You just are not. Not in your strength, not in your confidence. He will take you down, and he will take you down quickly because he's skilled at what he does. And Paul knows that. And Paul sees these people in Ephesus stumbling in their faith, being attacked by the spiritual darkness that's happening there in that city. And so he communicates this armor of God that they should take on to protect themselves from the schemes of the devil. Listen to what he says. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He paints this picture of armor that he wants these Christians there in Ephesus to put on to fight against the enemy. There's six of them. I'm going to go through them real quick. And what they really mean, this is a metaphor. These aren't real things that we have to obtain. But this is a metaphor. It's a picture of being united to Christ. The first thing is the belt of truth. What does it look like to put on the belt of truth? Well, we know that Paul's writing this letter in Ephesus as he's in jail in Rome. There's no doubt there are soldiers next to him. And so he sees their armor. And he uses it as a word picture to communicate to the Christians at Ephesus. And he knows the belt that is significant to the armor of a Roman soldier. And that belt holds everything together that's under the armor. All the garments that a soldier puts on before he puts on his armor are tied together and held together by a belt. This is the truth that is important in your faith. Not so much doctrinal truth, which is important, but it's integrity. It's truthfulness in your life. To fight back against the evil one means we cannot give him any room in our lives to accuse us. To be truthful, to be a person of integrity, to put on the belt of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Roman soldiers wore these breastplates that were made of bronze, that were heavy. And they put them over their breasts because it protected them from mortal wounds, from arrows. It covered the most vital organs in their bodies. And this word picture is the righteousness of Christ that covers your heart. That in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. He has given you his righteousness, and you stand right before God in Jesus. It covers your heart. It covers your vital spiritual organs to know your identity and your place before the Father. Thirdly, the shoes for your feet. Shoes for Roman soldiers were very important because they never know when they have to run off and go to battle. And so they had to be taken care of. And Paul is using this here to talk about the swiftness of sharing the gospel being ready. Soldiers were always ready to leave and go with where their emperor told them to go. And we should always be ready to share the gospel, to push back the darkness in our lives, to share the gospel with ourselves. What is it that the gospel tells me about myself and what God has done, and with each other? Be ready to do that, to fight the enemy, the shield of faith. There are many different types of shields that Roman soldiers had. This word here is the shield for protection. This is a shield that's 4 feet tall, as big as a door, 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. And the Roman soldiers carried it as a community, as a group of men. And so when there was a surprise attack or their enemy came in throwing spears, they all would come together and lift their shields above their head, and it would create a wall so these arrows or these spears or these javelins, whatever they were, would not hit them. And Paul's using this as a word picture for faith. Faith in Jesus Christ protects us from the attacks of the evil one. Being united to him by faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. The helmet protected any mortal wounds for a soldier as he went into battle. And we know that our minds are very important. God is concerned about your mind and what you believe, being transformed by your mind and how you think about who God is and his character. We're rational beings, and that's good to think about that. And so the helmet of salvation, who we are, protects us from our minds wandering and doubting who God is and his character. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive piece of armor that Paul describes here, that we should take the word of God and apply it to our lives and apply it to the evil one as he surrounds us and he surrounds the community here at IPC, and to push him back with what is true in the Bible and to fight against him with the word of God. Jesus does this when he's tempted in Matthew chapter 4. He constantly fights back with the word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Jesus is constantly fighting the evil one and his accusations. That's the armor that we have. It's armor that you have, that Paul describes here in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's important to know that it's not your armor. It's not yours. It's God's. What does he say? He said, put on the armor of God. It's a possessive genitive there in the Greek. It belongs to God. It's not yours. God has been a warrior from the very beginning for the sake of his people. He has fought for them in every way. When David went to fight Goliath, what did he say? You come at me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. He comes in the name of the Lord. Jehovah Sabaoth is the word there. We sing about it in A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's the word for an army, for a warrior. God is a warrior. He too wears armor. Isaiah 59 tells us this: the Lord saw it and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal and a cloak. This is a picture of your God, Yahweh, fighting for you. It is his armor. It's not yours. And we have to understand that. Because our tendency is that we think we live in a video game. Right? That there's certain levels to the Christian life. Once you pass a level, then you will receive a piece of armor. Once you become more righteous in your life, once you quit dealing with this sin, then you will receive something. That's not how life works. That's not what Paul's communicating here. It's God's armor. And it's battle-tested and it works. It really does work. And we don't have to strive to attain it. It's already ours. So often we read this passage thinking, I need to do better. You know, I need to have more faith to protect me from the evil one. I need to believe more and more and more of my salvation to protect my mind. We think it's something we attain in the future, part of our sanctification, part of our growth. But it's not. It's something you already have in Jesus Christ. You don't have to obtain it. It's yours. What does he say? Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes of feet, having put on the readiness given to you. That is a passive verb in the Greek. It's something you already have. You already have the armor of God in Jesus Christ. As you're united to the Son of the living God, the warrior God, you have his armor. It is yours. It's not about your strength. It's not about your resolve to fight back the enemy. You can't protect yourself. You're only protected in Jesus Christ. It is his armor. Now, a lot of this sounds, when you talk about armor, when you talk about, you know, what this looks like in the Christian life, it sounds a lot of like preacher talk. You know, big words, armor of God, take this on. But what does it really look like? What does it really look like to have the armor of God? Well, it looks like being helpless. It looks like being a wounded person and understanding that and crying out for help. That's why Paul starts this passage with this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It looks like you being strong to fight back the enemy and the powers of darkness in the world based on God's strength that is yours in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You cannot stand against the evil one and his forces by yourself. You will fall. You are no match for him. But he is no match for your God. The strong and mighty one that has armor that is yours in him. How do we wear it? If it's God's, how do we get it? It's because God fought for you. He fought for us. He fought for the nation of Israel. And then he comes to the cross. And what does he do? He doesn't strap on his armor and take up his sword. He lays it down. It's accessible to you and it's accessible to me because God gave it up. He laid it down there on the cross and it was pierced by his Father, the wrath of his Father. He was accused and tempted there on the cross and bled out for you and for me so that one day we too can be armed. He gave us his armor. By faith, we take it up in him. That is the glorious gospel here in this passage, that it's not about your resolve. It's not about your willingness. It's not about your effort to push back the evil one. It's that you are inside Jesus Christ by faith. You are related to him in every way. And he is your protector. He fights for you and he protects you. Brian Chappell in his commentary on this passage says this: we stand because we are confident of what God has done, not because of our confidence in our doing what God requires. If my only armor is the battle against Satan is my sufficiency, then I am doomed. I am no match for him, but my God is. Paul's argument for the church in Ephesus about being united to Jesus Christ, now that changes your identity, has now come full circle. Has now become very real for them there in Ephesus where the spiritual warfare is at its height. And he's saying, you can be strong in me. I will protect you. God's blood has always been a protection for his people. Think about the Exodus. That last curse. God draws his people out of Egypt. And what does he do? He sends the destroyer there to kill all the firstborn babies in Egypt. And he tells his people, if you slaughter a lamb, a perfect lamb, and you take the blood and you put it on the doorposts, you will be protected. You'll be taken care of. God's blood has always been a protection for his people. And to be united to him in every way means that you're washed in the blood of the Savior. And you are protected. The evil one cannot do anything to you outside of God's permission, because you belong to him and you're protected by his blood. That is what the armor of God is all about. It's about being united to Jesus Christ and having the armor because he laid it down for you. Lastly, what is our plan? What is the plan for spiritual warfare? Paul goes into it real quickly in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and persevere. With all perseverance, making supplications. Four real quick things. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, pray. Soldiers that are not physically equipped, are not taking care of their bodies, are really not any good in battle. They might have the armor, right? But they're slow. And so it's important that we understand that this is not just simply passive. We're not simply passive in this fight. We're active in praying, taking up the means of grace, looking to the Lord in faith to create an intimacy, or to have him, to have us know him intimately, to pray at all times in the Spirit. It's part of how we apply this. Secondly, we live in community. These phrases here, we, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, that you may be able to understand the evil one and his schemes. These are plural pronouns. Paul's talking to a community of believers, not individuals. You need each other. We need each other. Community is important to push back the devil and to live faithfully before the Lord, to keep alert, to be on alert for the schemes of the devil, to know how he works, to be on alert for your friends, those that you love, to know how they're tempted, to know their weaknesses. We must be alert because he is always there to accuse us and to lie to us and to cause us to stumble. And lastly, to persevere. To persevere through this dark time where Satan rules the world. He's the god of the world, as Paul says. To lock arm in arm with your brother and sister in faith and to persevere, knowing that Jesus is coming back and he's going to rid the devil forever. And all the powers of darkness will never deal with us ever again. We need to persevere forward with each other, hand in hand. William Gurnall, I said, who wrote a 1,400-page commentary on this passage, ends his commentary this way: he who has God's heart doesn't lack his arm. My encouragement to myself, my encouragement to you as we face the evil one and his accusations is to cry out to the Lord and know his arm is there for you. Through his community, through this church, through the pastors, through the elders, he is there for us. He is our protector because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our protector, that you loved us so much, you cared for us so much, that you pierced the darkness. You came into this world and you lived for us and you died for us. And you rose again in victory over Satan, over the world, over the devil, over our flesh. You are triumphant over all of our enemies. Lord Jesus, we rest in you. We rest in you as our friend, as our redeemer. We rest in you as our protector. Encourage us with each other as we commune together over this table. In Christ's name, amen.